You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
We have been in a series on spiritual gifts going through the book of Corinthians, and we are on the fourth week of a series on spiritual gifts, and we've looked at what these different gifts are over the last few weeks, and hopefully you are all discovering your gifts and growing in your gifts. And now this morning, we will look at the famous love chapter, and we will see that love is the oil, is the fluid, is the power that makes all the gifts operate properly. And so we'll read seven verses. I'll read the odd verses. And why don't you read in a big, powerful voice? Let's all read together. You guys read the even verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Does not behave rudely, kind of mid-sentence there. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. You can be seated. Thanks for reading that with me. We have come to a powerful chapter this morning, a significant portion of Scripture. A scripture so profound that even non-believers are familiar with it. They use it at their weddings. They use it in their songs. Hallmark sells it to us on their cards. Poets use it in their poems. It is a well-known passage. And it is known because of its literary beauty. It is a masterpiece. Its poetic beauty is just incredible. And it is truly a striking, deep, and a profound portion of Scripture. I find it interesting that even today as we speak, Macklemore has a number 6 on iTunes charts song that quotes these lyrics. And here it is today, number 6 on iTunes, but may I say the lyrics are out of context radically and the song is blasphemous. And so the whole world knows this passage. It is a powerful passage, but we have to understand the context it was set in. And again, the world uses it because it is so profound and reflective and deep. But may I remind us, it is also divinely inspired. And it has an intention and a purpose that we need to grab hold of. It is to show us what love is, and also to show us what love is not. And as it shows us what love is and love isn't, it's showing love to a world that is bewildered in its pursuit of love, groping in the dark, trying to understand and find real love. And think about it. Think about how many countless books have been written to teach us how to love, to teach us how to have good marriages, to teach us how to be parents, to teach us how to be loving. Thousands of books, maybe hundreds of thousands of books, maybe millions of books, surely millions of pages for sure. And yet in these 13 verses, the Apostle Paul trumps all of them by leaps and bounds. It is a profound writing. It is just an amazing portion of Scripture. And as we look at this, I can't help but notice there is it reveals, it exposes a unique paradox of our existence. because all of humanity agrees that love is the answer. It doesn't matter if you are conservative or liberal and you want to make love, not war. All the world knows that love is the answer. And yet there is a unique paradox. Because we're hungry for love, we're searching for love, we're longing for love, we know that love is the answer, and yet throughout history, love has been largely elusive to mankind. And it really is an interesting paradox. And we find that as much as we try, it is still elusive. Governments cannot institute it. Madison Avenue can't supply it. Laws can't enforce it. Hedonism can't replicate it. Hollywood can't grasp it. And evil cannot eliminate it. And as we think about the incredible power of love and our need for it and our inability to fully grasp it, to me, it just clearly shows the evidence of Imago Dei and the fall of man. Imago Dei meaning what, church? Made in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. God is love, 1 John tells us. And we were created in that image. We were in the image of God. And yet we have fallen from that image. And we have a longing. We have a desire. We have a passion for this love. We have a need for this love. We know it is our greatest need. Why? Because we were created in the image of God. That is the Imago Dei that is still there. And yet we grope for it in like groping in the darkness. We struggle even in our own marriages, even in our own families, to have this kind of love. And what does it reveal? It reveals the fall. And so in this, we find this paradox that is there. We know that love is the answer, and yet there is this inability in us to be able to find it, a struggle to possess what we inherently know we need the most. And if that doesn't reveal the fall, I don't know what does. You know, the depth of our confusion about love is revealed in a lot of different ways. We hear it in the mantras of our day, do we not? Love is a feeling. Love is a sexual passion. Love is an emotion. Love is tolerance. Love is acceptance. Love is a cosmic force that is just random out there. We hear it in other phrases like, well, I just don't love her anymore. We hear it in a lot of different ways. You know, there are songs, you've lost that loving feeling. I don't know if you're old enough to remember that one or not. We hear it in statements like, we just fell out of love. You just fell out of love, like you're walking along and just like you just blundering and you fell out of love. What is love? Something you just trip on? We fell in love? Do you fall in love? Or do we choose to love? And here I think we're going to see some real specific instruction about what love is and what love isn't. And it is interesting that love remains one of man's greatest needs, and yet it is so elusive to us. It doesn't matter who you are, great or small, rich or poor, beautiful or not so beautiful. Love is the driving force that all of us need. And, you know, I look at humanity and it's somewhat sobering. You know, poor man, wandering around, groping in the dark, looking for love and not able to find it. And here's the truth that I want to bring us to as we begin to look at this text. The love that we are looking for is found in Jesus Christ. The love that we are looking for is found in God Himself. And what you have in this chapter before you is a portrait of God. It is a picture of God. Look what he says, the Apostle Paul, in verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." What is the Apostle Paul saying? Why does he have that verse in this context? What is he saying? He's talking about love. And then he says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I understood as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What kind of statement is that in the middle of a conversation about love? What is he saying? I believe that Paul is revealing some of his own discovery about God's love. I think he is saying, when I was, he looks back and he says, you know, I was just a child. I had foolish understanding. I wasn't grasping. I had mixed up ideas. And then when I met Jesus Christ, all my thoughts changed. I thought physical attraction was love. I thought having power so that people respected me was love. And so I tried to be a Pharisee and climb the ladder and get higher and higher and higher because I thought that would bring me love. I thought love was mutually earned. I do this for you and you do this for me. And if I do this, you'll do this. And I was a child. And then I experienced real love. I was persecuting the one who loved me. I was against the God who created me, and I did not even know it. I thought I was a good guy. I thought I was doing good things. And he came to me, and he opened my eyes, and he made me see, and I experienced love like I've never experienced before. I experienced love when I wasn't pursuing anything. It pursued me. I experienced love when I didn't deserve anything. As a matter of fact, I deserved just the opposite. And he came to me and he gave me his unmerited love. And Paul says, I used to think like a child. And now I understand. Because he experienced the love of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus can we put away our childish thoughts about love and become the men and women who really understand what real love is and what real love is not. And we will learn once we receive Christ's love, and only when we receive Christ's love, how to give the love that he pours into us and how to love others as a result. It's also interesting to me that Paul writes about love in the middle of his discourse on spiritual gifts. Maybe you're here this morning, here we are, part four on spiritual gifts, and you say, hey, I don't understand, I thought we were talking about spiritual gifts today. Why then are we having a conversation about love? Why is Paul talking about love now? And here's why, because the whole point of spiritual gifts, God's purpose in spiritual gifts, is to equip us with the gifts and the talents and the ability to do what? To love others. And if we forget that that is the paramount purpose of spiritual gifts, we will fall into the same trap that the Corinthians fell into in thinking that spiritual gifts are all about who? Ourselves. And we'll get lifted up with pride and we'll think, well, man, I can speak in tongues or I can teach. Or I'm wealthy, I'm a giver, and you better respect me. Or I'm a leader, and you better follow me. And yeah, and we'll think that the spiritual gifts are all about us. And Paul's taking us through these chapters on spiritual gifts, and he'll continue in chapter 14. And right in the middle, right in the heart of all of it, is love. Because our spiritual gifts are given to us by God so that we might be even better equipped to love each other. In chapter 12, Paul told us that the gifts are not for ourselves, they're for everyone else. And as we talked about, it's like Christmas morning and God gives you a gift and he says, Danielle, here's a gift for you to use on Aaron. Aaron, here's a gift for you to use on Danielle. And here's a gift for you to use in your church. And here's a gift for you to use in... And that's how God gives us these gifts to use for everybody else. So now chapter 13, hey, here's the love, here's the fluid, here's the purpose of it all. And so we'll examine and we'll see how we're measuring up. Corinth wasn't measuring up. They're using their spiritual gifts for personal gain, to draw attention to themselves, to make themselves look super spiritual, that they might be admired and that they might be, you know, oh, we're really something. I'm really just a... And they misused the whole point. And look how he starts off in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men, tongues are the supernatural ability to speak a language that you did not learn. How would you like to have that gift? I don't have that gift, but wouldn't that be awesome? To be able to speak a language that you did not learn? The Bible tells us that there's all different kinds of tongues, languages of men and of angels. And yet here he says, look what he says. Though I speak with the languages, the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I was watching Corey lead the worship team, and I always, I don't have a musical gift either, but I love those who do. And I was watching him lead, and I noticed he just kind of turns, and he gives like little cues here and there, and the whole band follows his lead, and it makes beautiful music. And his point is you might be the most eloquent speaker. You might be able to speak in all the languages of men, not only the languages of men, but also the languages of angels. And he uses hyperbole. He takes it to the very, you may be the most eloquent speaker that ever was on the planet. But if you are not in sync with the leader of the band, you are just making noise. And his prompting to us is love. Love. Paul starts with the gift of tongues because the church in Corinth was enamored with this gift. It was their prized possession. They thought, boy, you really were something if you spoke in tongues. And he tells them, I don't care what kind of tongues you speak in, apart from love, even your inspiring, motivational, eloquent speech is just lip service. It's nothing. What an amazing thing to say. Languages of men and of angels, just making noise. The next one, look what he says in verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, prophecy is super important. In chapter 14, Paul is going to go into detail and he's going to say, listen, church, he's going to tell you it's the most important gift. Of all the gifts, go after prophecy. Prophecy is proclaiming God's word in a way that is edifying and instructional to others. Look at chapter 14. Let me find it. Look at verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Prophecy is the ability to take God's word and to say, hey, that's not quite right. Here's what God says. I encourage you, go this direction. Oh, you're going through a hard time. Here's what God's word says, and be comforted by God's love. Yeah, the gift of prophecy is important. Paul says it's the most important. But look what he says here in verse 2. Even if I have the gift of prophecy and I have not love, I am what? Nothing. Nothing. I want us to see the value that God places on using his gifts with love. So important. And he goes on, and all the gifts he's going to say are nothing without love. Look at the rest of verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. Again, speaking in hyperbole, this could never happen. There's not a person on earth that's going to know all mysteries and all knowledge. But even if you did, yeah, ask me what it says on page 362. I don't even need to turn there. I can tell you right now. I have all knowledge. I know everything there is to know about the Bible. I know everything there is to know about everything. Just ask me. If I have not love, I'm nothing. I don't have all knowledge, by the way. I'm not saying that. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have, look at this, and though I have all faith, not just a little bit of faith, but all faith, so much so that I could move mountains. Here he's borrowing off Jesus' teaching. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move to a mountain. Say this mountain, move, and it will. Even if I have all faith so I can move mountains, I have not love, I'm nothing. Let me ask you, church, how important is faith? It is incredibly important, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But here, look what Paul is saying. Look at the emphasis that's on love. Because even if you have all faith, without love, it's nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, yeah, you're just doing tons of benevolent acts. Without love, it's nothing. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I look at these terrorists, these Islamic terrorists who think they're serving Allah by blowing themselves up. Let me ask you, who are they doing that for? What is their motive? These young teenage boys that get deceived and get told you're going to have 70 virgins and I mean, just ridiculous. And yet, they give their bodies to be burned, and I know this for sure, it profits them nothing. Powerful passage. And here we see that in these three verses, Paul exposes all the religions of the world and reduces them as what? Nothing. Nothing. I don't care if you're a philanthropist, if you're a humanitarian, if you are out to save the world, you're out to end world hunger. If you don't have God's love working in your life, you are nothing. And man at his very best is nothing without God's love. We may have eloquent words, we may do benevolent acts. It really doesn't matter. Without love, it's nothing. Friday night, we went out and we did that 101 evangelism, and a group of us met here, and then we kind of prayed and got, you know, prayed up together, and then we just divided up, and we went out into the Encinitas, up and down the 101, and just told people about Jesus. And I was with a group that were three of us together, and we had a good time, and we're out there, and we got rejected, and then we had some good things, and we told quite a few, you know, people. We went here and there talking, and but then we're coming back, and we're driving back, and it's about 8:45. We did it from 6 to 9, and we're driving back about 8:45. And as we're driving back to the church to where we carpooled from, we see this 16-year-old girl hitchhiking. Young, pretty, you know, still innocent, somewhat innocent, and she's hitchhiking. And so, you know, we drive by and we're all like, oh my gosh, we can't just drive by her. So we do a U-turn and we go back and we pick her up. Her name's Emilise. And I think she was high. I'm not sure. Why are you hitchhiking, sweetheart? And here's my point. We did a lot of talking that night. We went to a lot of people that night. But as we heard her story, our hearts were moved by love. And she told us she got kicked out of the place she was staying at and she needs transport. And so we gave her some money and we took her to the train station and we bought her a train ticket and we gave her a little extra money. And I tell you what, we spoke a lot of words that night, but I tell you what, it was the love for her what did the most above all the words. It was the love that God put in our hearts for her that changed all of us the most. And here we see that all the knowledge, all the words, all the it's all for nothing if there's not love. And now, and look at these next verses. In verse 4 through 8, we're going to see the qualities of God's love. And church, as we read this, I want you to look at this, and I want you to realize you are looking into the face of God when you look at these verses. As we read these next four verses, I want you to see this is your God. This is who He is. These are His attributes. This is what He looks like. It is the best description of God that we can have. Look at this. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Let's look at those. Love suffers long. What does that mean? Suffers long. We don't use that word too much anymore. What does that mean? It means it's patient. Love is so patient. Love is so understanding. Love is so long-suffering. How long-suffering is it? Well, just look at Jesus and how He ministered to His disciples. And for 3 years, He's with these guys, and He's loving on them, and He's loving on them, and He's loving on them. How quickly did they progress? Not very quickly. It's hard for us to change, isn't it? Sometimes we have people in our life, we tell them, we have a talk, and we tell them we want them to change, we want them to understand something. Hey, I want you to quit treating me this way, and I want you to understand this. And it's hard to change. And Jesus was with these guys, and he was teaching them and loving them. And he says, hey, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified for you. And 5 minutes later, what are they talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? I think I'm a better teacher than you are, Peter. No, I think I'm a better teacher than you are, John. Are you kidding me? And yet Jesus was so patient. Look at God with his people, the nation Israel, as he leads them over and over and over again out of the bondage and the filth that they get themselves into, and he brings them out. Look how patient he is. And you'll see the face of God. Love suffers long. And it's kind. It's not harsh. It's not cutting. It's nurturing and building. I want you to know, as we look at these words, they look like adjectives to us. It's long-suffering. It's kind. But I want you to know, in the Greek, every single one of these is not an adjective, but a verb. Love is continuing long-suffering. Love is being kind. In the Greek, every single one of them is a verb. Look what he says. It's kind. It's not harsh. It's not cutting. It's nurturing. It's building. It's more than a feeling. It's an action. It's a verb that's in present tense. Jesus said, a bruised reed I will not break. A smoking flax I will not quench. What is that? That's kind. He's saying, hey, you're bruised and you're broken. I'm not going to come along and say, oh, you're worthless. I'm just done with you. Chop you off. He says, no. I'll mend you. I'll bend you back straight. I'll tape you up. I'll get you strong. A smoking flax I will not quench. What does that mean? Oh, there's a little smoldering ember right there. The fire is almost out. Oh, I'll just step on that. No. It's not what he says. He says, I'll fan it back into flame. I'll come and I'll breathe into you and I'll give you the fuel you need to get that flame burning bright. And look at the kindness of our God. Love suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It doesn't go around, oh, look at me, look at me. Are you amazed at how God doesn't parade himself? If you were God, wouldn't you parade yourself just a little bit more? You got these people protesting against you. Hey, if there's a God, show me, man. Strike me dead if there's a God. Okay, you asked for it. That's what I would do. I would parade my power. Really? You don't like my commandments? How do you like this? But God doesn't do that. He doesn't parade himself. It's not all about him. He's not puffed up. He's not puffed up means entitled or deserving, expecting, hey, you owe this to me. Not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Boy, that really sums up love, doesn't it? Does not seek its own. I saw somewhere in my study, I saw a tombstone that I thought I would share with you. When we seek our own, we have a pretty empty life. God is a God who doesn't just seek everything for himself. He seeks to pour out and to bless everyone else, and he wants us to be like that. Anyway, I found this inscription on a tombstone. It was in a small English village, and it says, here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now, where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. In contrast, this other tombstone was near it, and it said, sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, gave his substance to the poor, and his sympathy to the suffering. And his heart to God. I tell you, which of those two had a full life? Which of those two had a rewarding life? Which of those two had an empty life? You see, love builds, it transforms lives, it has a lasting impact, and unless you love, you are nothing. And in verse 5, he says, love doesn't seek its own. No, it seeks the other's well-being. It seeks to build and to, and that's really what love is all about. It is not provoked. It's not provoked when it doesn't get its way. It thinks no evil. It doesn't go after revenge. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. Think about that. Do you love that way? Rejoicing in iniquity? No. Love doesn't do that. What does that look like? Oh, well, they're getting a divorce. Well, they deserve it, man. I mean, she is such a nag. I can't believe it. I mean, I always knew it would happen. Yeah, that's rejoicing in iniquity. Oh, he got fired. Well, he goes surfing every day. I mean, I don't know what he expects. I've been waiting for this day. Yeah, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. I love that. Jesus never comes along and says, hey, I told you so. I knew that would happen to you. But he just rejoices when we start to understand and we start to come into truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Church, I want you to take a good look at Jesus. That is his picture. That is the best portrait that we have. It is how he loves you. And now he says, I want you to emulate him. I want you to love like he loves. And if we were really honest, we would have to admit that, hey, none of us can really fully love like that. We can't do it on our own because human love is just too selfish. Human love is a selfish love. And most of you know this. The word that he uses here in this chapter for love is what word, church? Agape. Agape love is God's love. It is a word that in Greek was a very rare word. It wasn't used very often in the Greek. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, it is used repeatedly over and over and over. And it speaks of a love that is unearned, a love that is uncaused, a love that is initiated by the lover, not by the receiver. And it is a love that really only God can give. Human love is too selfish. Agape love is love that starts with God, it originates with God, and it pours into our life and then pours out of our life as a result. Most of you know the different Greek words for love. There's agape love, which is God's love, that unconditional love. There's phileo love, which is brotherly love. It's like, oh, you like golf? I like golf. We should go golfing. Yeah, that's phileo love. You like surfing? I like surfing. You like shopping? I like shopping. Yeah, let's go. That's phileo love. It's good for me. It's good for you. Kind of mutual. There's storge, which is parent love. It's the love that a parent has for a child. And then there's eros, which is the sexual love that the world is so consumed with. But the love that God is speaking of here is agape love. And he says, unless you have agape love in your life, this love that loves others, even when what? They don't deserve it. Even when they've treated you like a chump. Even when, yeah, unless you have that kind of love, we're nothing. That's amazing. And the point that I want to get us to is it is not possible for us of our own to have that kind of love. It's why the world is looking for love and unable to find it. It's why we're groping in the dark and we enter into one marriage after another, one relationship after another, one new thing, one new job, one new thing that we think is going to satisfy, and yet it just doesn't. And unless we have that agape love living in us, there is no way in the world we will ever find what we were created for, because the Imago Dei has an emptiness inside it for the agape love of God. And no matter what we do, we can't get rid of that. It's what we were created for. I love this kind of love. Again, verse 4, it says, love suffers long. I want you to think about this. Agape love suffers long and is kind. It does not hit a limit and then blow up. It does not, I'm going to be nice. And then, that's enough, man. I've had enough. No more soup for you. It doesn't do that. Why? Why doesn't agape love, why does it suffer long and still remain kind? I suffer for a little bit. I'm a little bit patient, and then I blow up. Why does agape love not do that? Because it's not caused by the one it's loving. Its source isn't the one it's loving. its source is outside of the one it's loving, and so it can have great compassion on the one it's loving. I'm not trying to belabor this, but I am trying to get us to wrap our heads around it, because what I'm not asking you to do is to try harder and be more loving. If you leave here today and you think the message is about being more loving, you couldn't be further from the truth. Why? Because we can't be more loving. We can fake it. I can put on phileo love, and as long as you're doing good for me, I'll do good for you. But the moment you don't do good for me, guess what I'm going to do? Rah! Maybe you had that on the way into church this morning. Maybe you had that at home last night. Maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, God, I need to hear from you. What is wrong with my life? Why can't I get my marriage in order? Why do my kids and I always fight? Why do I have a problem? Maybe this is your answer. It's not about trying harder. It's about when I was a child, I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I realized it was way different than that. I went out and played ping pong this week with a guy who I haven't seen in a long time, and he's just like a ping pong machine. You know, he loves ping pong. So he's been asking me, and I met him. We went and played ping pong, and he's just like a wizard, you know. I can play okay, but he's like good. And so I played the first game, and I was up. It was like 12-5 or something like that. I thought, man, this is amazing, you know. And then right about halfway through the game, he figured me out like a book, and from there on, I lost the next 5 games. I didn't win the first game either, but I lost everything from that point on. And on the 5th game, he says, why don't you try something different? And I said, because I don't got anything different. I'm giving you my best, man. This is all I got. He says, well, you see, I figured out your game. And so now I'm putting backspin on everything because you got a killer topspin, but when I put that backspin, it's just causing you to hit it into the net. Why don't you try playing differently? I don't know how to play differently. And I realized something. I can keep going through life the same way, doing it my way, but finding out, why am I losing every game? I know I've got some good shots, but why? Here's why. Our love doesn't cut it. Our love doesn't work. Our love is selfish love, and it cannot bring the fullness of love and relationship and depth that we want it to bring. It's not possible, and we've got to change our game. And when we realize that, we will then come into the presence of God. We will come to God on our knees. We will come hungry, and we will say, Lord, I realize I need to love differently, and I can't do it unless I'm filled with your love. And the only thing I can offer is my selfish love. I need your love pouring into me. Why? So that now I can do these things that you're asking me to do. And it's then and only then that our game begins to change and our life begins to change and things begin to look a lot different. You see, agape love is so different from human love. It is just, it's uncaused by the recipient. It doesn't get altered when the recipient doesn't receive, when the recipient does. It just stays the course because it isn't getting its source from that person. Nothing demonstrates this more than Romans 5. Let me hear you read this on your screens, nice and out loud. Let me know you're with me. God demonstrates his own love, agape, toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, here we see a clear picture of how God's love is. We're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And God's Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm not all bent out of shape. I'm not all angry. I'm not mad at them because my love isn't dependent upon their right performance. And we see the power and the strength of agape love. Again, I cannot agape on my own. Phileo is the best I can offer. I can only agape when I'm receiving God's love. Another verse that makes this very clear, Galatians 5:22. Most of you know it, but let's read it together. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's agape. Read it with me, church. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yes, all the attributes that we just read about here in Corinthians 13 are the same attributes that are the fruit of the Spirit. But it's fruit. It has to be poured into me so it can come out of me. It's not something I can produce on my own. It's something that God has to produce. Jude 21 tells us that... did I put that on the screens? I can't remember. There it is. Let me hear you read this, church. Keep yourself in the love, in the agape of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep that on there for me, if you will. I want you to read this and really look at what it says. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the agape of God. Now, if you're thinking right now, hopefully your wheels are already turning. I thought you said agape was uncaused by us. That it just comes from God. It's uncaused by the recipient. It just is from Him. So what does it mean then? How could you possibly keep yourself in God's love? Aren't you always in God's love? And the answer is yes. You're always in God's love. What do you have to do to earn God's love for you? Nothing. He already loves you. Sometimes we start fasting. We say, well, I'm going to fast. Why? Because I want God to hear my prayer. Doesn't God always hear your prayer? Yeah. Why are you fasting then? I don't know. Well, I'm gonna do some good things because I really want, you know, and God, if you do this for me, then I won't do this, this, and this, and this. Doesn't God already want to do good things for you? Yeah. Then why are you making deals with Him? I don't know. What does it mean then to keep yourself in the love of God? Aren't you always in the love of God? Yeah. Then why does it say that? Here's what it means. Keep yourself in the place where you're aware, where you're dwelling in, where you're experiencing, where you're meditating on, when you're remembering God's love for you. Because if you don't, you will start to run on the treadmill. You will get in the hamster wheel and try to run faster and faster and faster to earn love that can never be earned. It's already yours. You don't have to do anything to have God's love. And here, something supernatural, something radical happens. When we keep ourselves aware of God's love, we're then filled with God's love, and now the right things begin to just flow out of my life. And that's the verse we looked at last week. Delight yourself in the ways of the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You'll just start to change. He'll make you that loving person. Bring that verse back up for me, please. Keep yourself in the love of God. How do we do that? Here's how you do it. You look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You look for His grace. You look for His mercy. You look for His goodness. You realize you don't have to do anything to get it. You can be messing up, and He still says, forgive you, you do not know what you're doing. You're a knucklehead. But I love you anyway, because my love for you isn't caused by you. Do you realize how freeing that is? Do you realize how comforting that is? You don't have to go to church for God to love you. You ever had a pastor tell you that before? No, we go to church because we want to bathe in God's love. We go to church because we want to be with others who've been touched by His love. We go to church because we want to hear the power of God's Word being poured into my life that we might embrace and receive God's love. Keep yourself in the love of God. A great way to check our walk with God is to examine how much agape love is coming out of my life. If my love start being conditional, if when things are good, I'm nice, and when things are not good, I'm a grouch, guess what I'm not filled with? And a great way to evaluate my own walk with God is just to look at how much agape is flowing out of my life. Why? Because I can't produce agape on my own. I know that when I'm being good to someone else, when they're being rotten to me, God, I'm walking with You, man. I got Your love in my life. And I'm not all bent out of shape because You did this to me or because You did this to me. I got the joy of the Lord. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil because Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm in a good spot. I've got everything I need. You ever think about what the psalmist wrote? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or in other words, God, You're so good to me. I got everything I need. Yeah, but you don't have a nice car.
Yeah, I know.
But I got God. And it is a radical place to be in a spot where you are complete in Him. And it's what He has for us. And so evaluate, how are you doing? Do you have agape flowing out of your life? If not, I would come to the fountain. I would come to the well. I would come to the source and allow Jesus to pour into you. He longs to do it. He loves to do it. Wasn't sure how far we get. Let's see if we can tackle just a little bit more. Paul further amplifies the preeminence of love by showing that spiritual gifts, these gifts that the Corinthians were clamoring over, these gifts that the Corinthians were so proud of, hey, I got the gift of tongues. Hey, I've got a word of knowledge. Hey, I'm a teacher. Hey, look at me. Look at my gifts. Paul now takes a turn as he's teaching about love, and he says, you think gifts are great? Here's what I want you to know about gifts. They're temporary, and they're incomplete. Maybe not the teaching you thought you'd hear on spiritual gifts. But let's look at this and let's see what he says. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, yeah, you got the gift of prophecy? They will fail. Now, fail doesn't mean like they won't make it or that they won't have their intended purpose. It means they're going to come to an end. They will come to an end. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Here, write yourself a little note at the end of verse 8. Spiritual gifts are temporary. They're temporary. Look what he says in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Here's what I want you to write there after verse 9. Spiritual gifts are partial. I think every kid, every young man coming out of Bible college ought to read this verse and have it memorized. We know in part and we prophesy in part because they think they know it all. They've been in Bible college for 4 years and now I'm ready to, oh no, you don't know anything, man. Let me tell you, oh, that's a guy's stupid. I don't even like his teaching. And that is a silly place to be because we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't have everything. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. We'll come back to that. Right now, we only have these things in part. We only have these temporary gifts. But when that which is perfect has come, what is that? When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. Here's our verse. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. As for right now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then we will see, say it, church. Oh, I long for the day. I long for the day. Now we look through a glass dimly. Do you have that kind of shower where you have that shower glass and it's all like bead blasted, so it's kind of opaque and you can't really see through it. And you can kind of see there's a form there, but you can't for sure tell the beauty of the person behind it. And he says, that's how we look at God. How much do we know about God? Only just a little bit. We see through a mirror dimly. I have devoted my life to knowing this book. I study it hours upon hours. And guess how much I know? Only in part. Guess how much I see about God? Only dimly. But I tell you what I do see is just amazing, and I'm in love with. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, look at this, but then I shall know even as I am known. Let's see if we can unpack this a little bit in the last few minutes that we have together. He tells us that spiritual gifts are temporary. If you have the gift of prophecy, it's temporary. If you have the gift of tongues or you're a teacher, or it's all going to go away. Here's the question, when will it go away? Well, he tells us in verse 10, when that which is perfect has come. Well, what does that mean? Well, hold on just for a minute. He also says not only are the spiritual gifts temporary, but they're also partial. We know in part and we prophesy in part. None of us have the full measure of the gifts. Do you have the spiritual gift of knowledge? Here's what I know about you. You don't know it all. And do you have the gift of exhortation? Hey, wonderful, use it. But here's what I know about you. You need somebody else who has the gift of teaching. Why? Otherwise, you'll go encouraging wrong behavior. You'll go encouraging things God's against. And so you may have the gift of exhortation, but you're in part, you're not complete. You need a brother or sister who has the gift of teaching to come along and shore you up. Maybe you have the gift of teaching. Well, here's what you need. You need someone who has the gift of prayer who can pray for you so that you teach right. You need someone who has the gift of giving and the gift of administration so that your ministry can expand. None of us are complete. And therefore, none of us should have pride. None of us should be puffed up. None of us should be arrogant. None of us should say, I don't need you. None of us should say, my gift is so important. I'm amazing. No. My gift is fully dependent on your gift. And your gift is fully dependent upon my gift. Why? Because I only prophesy in part. I only have gifts in part. And I need your gifts to come along and make it a whole body. Does that make sense? But here is the promise. Look at verse 10. Here's the promise he gives us. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. Or in other words, here's the promise. When that which is perfect has come, our partial gifting will become fully complete. You won't be partially gifted for all eternity. You're going to be fully gifted. And what we have right now is only an earnest, only a down payment, only a small sliver of what is guaranteeing the purchased possession to receive its full inheritance. And then death will be swallowed up in victory, and we will all say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, you have just, God, you have poured abundant blessings on us, and we will take our crowns off and lay them at our feet because we can't believe how full we are, and it all came from Him, the source, the originator, the agape. Amazing. Well, then the question comes, when then is that which as perfect has come? When is that? What does that mean when that which is perfect has come? There's four camps that are very different. I'll tell you all four, and then I'll tell you which camp we're in. But there's four different camps. There's a group called the cessationist, and this is more for you Bible scholars. If you don't care about theology, you can check out for a minute and tune back in just 3 minutes. There's a group called the cessationist, and they believe that the spiritual gifts have stopped. There's no more speaking in tongues. It was only during the apostolic age. There's no more healings. There's no more miracles. And they believe this, that when that which is perfect has come means that the canon of the scripture was completed. In other words, in AD 95, when John wrote the book of Revelation, that which is perfect, the Bible, had come, and then that was the end of those things, and then these things would take place. What things? Well, that which in part would be done away with, and that we would know in part, we'd have the completion of all the gifts. Here's the problem with that position. It just doesn't make sense, and I put it first because it's the easiest one to shoot down. Today, we still know in part, and we still prophesy in part. Does any of us have all the gifts? Raise your hand if you have all the gifts. Yeah, I didn't think so. We still know in part and prophesy in part. Paul says when that day comes, we won't prophesy in part and know in part. We're going to be complete. Secondly, it says when that day comes, when that which is perfect has come, we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see God face to face. Verse 12. Anybody done that yet? Yeah, I didn't think so. So these things haven't happened yet. Thirdly, the Bible teaches that the spiritual gifts of knowledge, teaching, and prophecy, etc., will all be active all the way through the church age, all the way into the tribulation. And the tribulation hasn't happened yet. In the tribulation, Revelation 11:3 tells us that these two witnesses are going to receive incredible gifts to prophesy. And the 144,000 are going to be 12,000 from every tribe. They're going to be Jewish, and God is going to pour incredible spiritual gifts on them. And they're going to go out, and they're going to be like little Apostle Paul's running around, 144,000 of them, bringing the world to Jesus Christ. And that happens after the canon of Scripture has already been written. And so we know that this position can't be right because that which is perfect can't relate to the Bible because all these things are still taking place. Furthermore, the Corinthians would have never understood that context. The second position is this, that they say that which is perfect has come refers to the rapture of the church. If that's an unfamiliar term to you, the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back for his church before the tribulation period. When he pours out his wrath on the earth during the tribulation period, before he does that, he's going to come and call his church home. It's called the rapture of the church. He's going to come with the voice of an archangel. He's going to shout. He's going to speak. And there's going to be a trumpet blast, and the whole church is going to be taken up into heaven. And God's wrath is then going to be poured out on the remaining earth for 7 years. He's still going to do a work, as I already mentioned, through the Jewish people, through the 144,000. But the church age is over. And there are those who teach when that which is perfect has come refers to the rapture. The problem with that position is, like I already mentioned, during the tribulation period, God is still pouring out spiritual gifts on the Jewish people. He's still giving the gift of prophecy, still giving the gift of wisdom and exhortation and all these different gifts. And so that can't be, because we clearly read, the Bible says, in those days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men will prophesy. They'll dream. The old men will dream dreams. That all happens in the last days. So it can't be the rapture of the church. The third position of that which is perfect has come is the return of Jesus Christ. Surely Jesus is perfect, and that makes a lot of sense. And so when that which is perfect has come, then the fullness of all the gifts will be established. And that makes a lot of sense. There's only one problem with that. The Greek word doesn't allow it. The Greek word for that which is perfect, you might want to put quotes around that which is perfect, because that which is perfect is all one word in the Greek. In the Greek, it's one word. It's teleos. And it means complete or whole. And the problem is the word here in this passage, teleos, is in the neuter tense. It's not in the masculine tense. And because it's in the neuter tense, it cannot refer to a person. If it was in the masculine tense, it could refer to Jesus Christ, and I might say that's the right interpretation. But it can't, because it's in the neuter tense. And either we don't value the integrity of the Scripture, or we do. And we do. We can't make it say what we want it to say. And so it's not the completion of Scripture, it's not the rapture of the church, and it's not the return of Jesus Christ. What then is that which is perfect has come? What does that refer to? Here's what it refers to: our eternal state with Jesus Christ. When he calls us home by death or by rapture, and we stand in his presence. Why? Because then that which is in part will be done away with. We'll have the fullness of all the gifts. That which is temporary will now be permanent. Then we will see face to face, behold your God. And you will see him as he truly is. 1 John tells us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is a day coming. He will call us home, and we will be clothed with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we will be made righteous, and we will be taken up into his presence, and he will take off this sinful baggage that was clothed, covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, and he will give us perfect righteousness, the fullness of the gifts, and we will stand in his presence. Oh, what a rich inheritance that awaits the saints of God. Amen? Does that encourage you? Oh, I hope it does. Let me give you three things that we will have, according to verse 10, 11, and 12, that we'll close with this. Three things that we will have when that which is perfect has come. We will have the full gifting of the Holy Spirit. The full gifting of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, that which is in part will be done away with. You will no longer have partial gifting. You'll have the full gifting of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, it says, we'll have full view of God. We will see him face to face. You don't have to reach some extra level. No, absent from the body, you will be present with the Lord. You will stand in his presence. And oh, I long for the day. And thirdly, you'll have full knowledge of God. Verse 12, then I shall know him just as I am known. Let me ask you, church, how well does God know you? He says, I know the very number of hairs on your body. I know your thoughts before you think them. I know the word that is on your tongue before you even begin to rattle it off your tongue. Not only do I know your thoughts, but I know the origins of your thoughts. I know why you think what you're thinking. He knows you better than you know yourself. And here's why that thrills me. Because then I'm going to know him like he knows me. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine. To know him like he knows me. That's what I long for. Last verse I want to put on your screen, John 13:34. May this be what we go out with. Read it with me, church. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Yeah, great words. Great words. Each one of those words, love, agape. Here's my commandment for you. I want my love flowing out of you. And just as I have loved you, it has to start that way first. My love pouring into your life. Now I want you then, after that has happened, to go love one another. The rest of the verse. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love, agape, for one another. Here's what he says. The church should have great teaching. And by great teaching will everybody know that you're my disciple. No. The church should have great benevolence, and by your great benevolence will all the world know you're my disciples. No. The church should have amazing gifts, and by your miracles and your speaking in tongues and you doing radical things and shaking and quaking, people will know that you're my disciples. No. You're my disciples. I've loved you, Jesus says. I've poured my love into your life. And by this, my love pouring out of you, will all men know that you are your Father's. May that be our goal. May that be our vision. May that be our heart. Why don't you stand with me?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.